the summary of Scripture in the Catechism. But now the perfect Word of God is in Matthew 16, first of all, talking about the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19. I'll just start at verse 15 and go to verse 19 just to get us the context here. This is probably a familiar text where Jesus is talking to Peter. So God's word, Matthew 16, verse 15 through 19, but we'll look mostly at 19 in the sermon. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So that's Matthew 16, verse 19. And then Matthew 18, just ahead a little bit, to verses 15 through 20. You're going to see some of the same language about binding and loosing and the keys again. And this also has to do with discipline that we just talked about in that catechism. Here's the biblical basis for it. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, and this is God's word. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So that's God's word. Sometimes when people think about church, they say that it should be this organic type of fellowship without any real structures or without any real imposed order. Some people want to do away with any kind of books of church order, any kind of liturgy, anything like session meetings or other things that are supposedly institutional. A lot of people go against those things. Now, of course, we don't want a church to become like a government bureaucracy with all kinds of red tapes, rules, layers of hierarchy and laws. That's not what we're after. But we do want to be biblical when we think about the church. And we want to be biblical as we think about how we exist as a church. We want to follow the teachings of Scripture and learn from Scripture what and how we should act and exist as a church. And so when the Reformation happened, it was theological. They were talking a lot about justification by faith alone and recovery of the clear preaching of the gospel. But it also had to do with the church. The Reformers, of course, resisted and said there is no pope on earth like the Roman Catholic Church would teach. And they said a lot of other things about the Roman Catholic Church. They said, no, we can't do those things because they're not biblical. But the Reformers never wanted to scrap the church. They wanted to reform it according to the word. And they wanted order in the church. And that's because it's biblical. In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about overseers in the church, or bishops or elders. In Titus 1, it says, "Put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town." So there should be order. There should be elders. There should be some kind of structure and some kind of institutional aspect to the church based on Scripture. So what we're going to talk tonight, not all of those things, but tonight we're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom. First of all, we'll look at the phrases in the Bible about the keys, and then we'll talk about the meaning of the keys, how Jesus explained the keys, and then we'll do some application work. So what the keys are, some explanation of the keys, and then application of them. That's the structure tonight. So when we were looking, let's talk about the keys in general. When we were looking in Matthew 16, you've heard that text before. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter says. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, we've probably heard that before, but we don't think about it too much. Now, Jesus does say to Peter, "I will give you," singular, the keys of the kingdom. And in Matthew 18, though, it's the same language, but it's plural. Whatever you, plural, Matthew 18:18, whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So some people think that Jesus gave the keys just to Peter himself, and then there's popes after him. But we wouldn't interpret scripture that way. We would say more that Peter is a representative of the apostles. Because again, in Matthew 18, verse 18, he says, whatever you, plural, to the apostles, whatever you all bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so forth. And this isn't just a, you know, a Reformation view. Even in the early church, Cyprian, for example, said, in the person of one man, the Lord gave the keys to all to signify the unity of all. Augustine said the same thing. Remember, I quoted John Huss, the reformer before Luther, even 100 years before Luther. Huss said the same thing. The church received from Jesus the keys of the kingdom in the person of Peter. So Peter's a representative of the apostles, representative of the church. Jesus gives the keys to Peter, to the apostles, to the apostolic church. But what about the keys? Do you think, if you read that text again, do you think that Jesus actually like had a keychain with keys on them? On it? No, he's not literally handing them keys made of stone or metal or something. Giving the keys of the kingdom is a figurative thing. You know what keys stand for? Authority, right? For example, if your son is older, 17 or 18, and you're going to leave for the weekend, you give him the keys of the house, and that means you still own the house and you still have authority over the house, but for the weekend, he has the keys. So he's in charge. He has authority under you over the house. That's the figurative use of the keys. So we think about this. When Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to his disciples, his apostles, to the church, he's not giving them absolute authority over the destiny of souls. People don't have absolute authority over the destiny of souls. But he's giving them the keys under himself. They're relative and temporary authorities under himself. Jesus, Revelation says, has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the key of David. He has absolute eternal authority over people. But the apostles have this relative temporal authority under Jesus. So if you want to think or talk in theological language, if you go to the systematic theologies, it will say the church has ministerial authority, authority of a servant, and Christ has magisterial authority. The disciples, the apostles here, has ministerial authority, and Jesus is the majesty, the king, who has ultimate authority. So he gives the apostles the keys of the kingdom. And it says of the kingdom of heaven. So more about the keys. Jesus gives it to the apostles, but they're keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the teaching of the kingdom is huge in the New Testament. This is the kingdom where Jesus, the Messiah, rules as Savior and loves and helps and protects his people. The New Testament says the kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything to gain it. It says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit and to the persecuted, Jesus says. And you have to repent to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to seek it first above all things. And those who humble themselves like a child will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So think of these different New Testament teachings about kingdom. The apostles, the church, have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And ultimately, it's heavenly, this kingdom is. It's not of this world. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's an eternal kingdom where there's a great feast. So do you get the imagery then? Jesus is giving Peter, representing the apostles, the apostolic church, the keys of the kingdom to open and close the doors of the kingdom of heaven. It's not their kingdom. They're not God. They're not the Messiah. They're not kings with this magisterial authority over souls. But they're servants with ministerial authority that Jesus gave them to use the keys in a way that he wants them to. He tells his servants who they can open the door to and who they have to shut it to. So that's kind of a summary of the meaning of Jesus giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. But what do these keys do? Well, look at the text in Matthew 16, verse 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So let's think about this phrase, bind up. Whatever you bind up on earth will be bound up in heaven. Or will have been bound up in heaven. Do you know what bind up means? It means to tie someone up with chains or something. Bind up your hands behind your back. Or in Pilgrim's Progress, there's the Valley of Humiliation where people are bound in affliction and bound in irons. So it means to tie up. And the same is used in Mark 5 where they tried to bind up that demon-possessed man with chains, but he broke them all. So that's what binding here means here, tying up, locking chains together or locking a door shut. And so there's imagery here, especially in Matthew 18, what we read. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault and so on. And basically, you go through all those steps. And if he still doesn't repent, then essentially the kingdom of heaven would be closed to that person. It would be bound up. He would be bound up. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Did you see that? Go tell your brother his fault. If he listens to you, good, great. If he doesn't listen to you, take another person or two along. If he still doesn't listen, you tell him to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, if he still doesn't repent, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So that's the context here. That's what Jesus is saying. So in our language today, that would say, look, if you don't repent, the kingdom of heaven is closed. If a brother sins against you, and this would be a bigger sin, not just a tiny little sin, but a bigger maybe scandal or public sin. If he goes through all these steps in the church, the elders of the church talk to this person and he still doesn't repent of his sin, you'd say, look, there's not forgiveness for you if you don't repent. The kingdom of heaven's closed because it's only opened by repentance and through faith in Christ. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism talks about it. The kingdom of heaven is closed by proclaiming to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they don't repent, the wrath and eternal condemnation of God rests on them. That's what the Bible teaches. If you don't repent, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a teaching of Scripture. And it's hard. This is what we call church discipline. But Jesus teaches it here, doesn't he? He doesn't want his church just to say, hey, you can live however you want. You can do whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can act however you want. And everything will be great. He says, wait a minute. No, here's how to handle sin. If a person doesn't repent after all these steps, you say the kingdom of heaven is closed. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, on the other hand, Jesus says whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, loose is a word that we don't use too much in terms of tying up. If you're boating, you don't say, go loose the rope from the dock. You say, go untie it. Or it would be another thing to think about is opening. So the net Bible here for whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven is release. Whatever you release on earth will be released in heaven. Or the old Wycliffe translation says, whatever you unbound on earth will be unbounden in heaven. It's untied or opened. And that makes sense with the imagery again. A key locks a door and locks chains, but a key also opens doors and unlocks chains. So whatever you unlock on earth will be unlocked in heaven. So basically, if your brother repents, if at any point here, if your brother sins against you, tell him his sin, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother, right? You don't have to close the kingdom of heaven. It's open to him. And at any point, if this person listens and says, I'm so sorry for the sin that I committed, I repent before God. And then you loose him, you open the kingdom of heaven and say, like the Heidelberg says, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming to all believers that their sins are truly forgiven through faith in Christ. That's Christian discipline unto repentance and restoration. That's the goal. We don't like to go around closing the kingdom to everyone. It's a difficult thing, but it's something the church has to do. The goal in the discipline is to say the kingdom of heaven is open when you repent. Come, repent, believe, and enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Now, kind of a side note here. It says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you wouldn't necessarily say every sin, because we'd be busy all the time. We would always have to be going through this. More like here is a bigger public sin, a scandalous sin where you'd have to actually go to your brother, something that is really a big, big deal. That's what Jesus is talking about. And why do I say that? Well, there are other texts in Scripture that talk about love covering a multitude of sins. So if I would sin against you and tell you a lie, that's really not, I mean, it's sinful, but it's not a huge deal. That doesn't do any major damage. Love could cover that offense. And you forgive your brother 70 times, seven times. And it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Those are Bible teachings too. So I'm not saying that every time somebody sins against you, you have to start going through all these steps. There is forgiveness. There is love that covers sin. But sometimes when the sin is big and scandalous and even public, we start these steps. Now, we think about the keys again. It doesn't say a ton about the keys after Jesus does in Matthew. But you see the keys being used in Acts. So if you're doing a study on the keys of the kingdom, you maybe do a word search. And after the Gospels, you don't really see keys of the kingdom much at all. The phrase, I mean. But you see the keys being used in Acts. But actually, I forgot to mention, too, that Jesus himself used the keys of the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. So think about Acts now, though. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he called the crowds to repentance, right? He's opening the kingdom of heaven when he called the crowds to repent and believe. Same thing in chapter 3 of Acts. Remember the crippled man who was healed? After that, he preached a sermon and he told the crowds to repent of their sin. So they're exercising the keys in the preaching. And Paul did in his letters, too. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, this is a talk about closing the kingdom. Paul says, "Neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's Paul closing the kingdom of heaven, using the keys as Jesus taught. So does that make sense? You don't hear a lot about the keys after this, but you see them being used in Acts, in the preaching, but also with Paul in his letters. The apostles weren't pretending to be Christs. They weren't pretending to have ultimate authority over the souls of people. But they took the words of Christ and applied it to the situation and said, here's the words of Jesus. Here's the words of truth. If you repent, the kingdom of heaven is opened. If you don't repent, the kingdom of heaven is closed. And this language should be familiar to you. If you come here more than a few times, Apostolic Christian Church today still uses the keys. And we do in the liturgy, right? In the morning, every liturgy, you're going to hear about repentance, and you're going to hear about faith, and you're going to hear warnings quite often. Look, if you don't repent, there's no forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven is closed. I'm not just doing that because I think it's a good idea. I mean, I think it's a good idea. I'm doing that, though, because it's biblical. Because we have to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And it's interesting, I did a church plant in Washington, and in that church plant, we'd have a lot of people who weren't familiar with liturgy. They weren't familiar with like a biblically structured liturgy. And quite often, the people afterwards would say, "I really appreciated how you went through that." And again, it wasn't me. It was just the liturgy that we try to shape according to Scripture, about hearing about repentance and faith all the time. People appreciate that because it is biblical. And so one thing to think about, too, here is when we or I use this keys of the kingdom language here from the pulpit, only believe me insofar as I echo Scripture. Right. I say repent of your sins or the kingdom of heaven is closed. That's a Bible way of thinking and speaking. And if you repent, the kingdom of heaven is opened. But don't listen to me if I would say something like this. The kingdom of heaven is open to you if you give 30% of your income to the church. That's not the keys of the kingdom. Or don't listen to me if I say something like this. The kingdom of heaven is open to you if you try really hard to live a good life. Because that's not a biblical teaching. Or if I would say something like this. The kingdom of heaven is closed to you if you don't pray enough or read the Bible enough. Well, no, that's not a biblical teaching either. Talk about repentance and faith, opening and closing, binding and loosing, using the keys. And we think in Reformation language, too. When the Reformers were reforming the church according to Scripture, they said there are marks of a true church. Because there was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church had so many horrible sides to it, so many dark spots in it, so many unbiblical things to it. The Reformers say, well, what makes a true church? We're not talking about a perfect church because there's no such thing as a perfect church on earth. But what makes a true church? Well, two of the marks that the reformers would say would be preaching of the gospel according to Scripture and Christian discipline. The other one would be the sacraments, the pure use of them. But now you understand, hopefully, why the reformers would say that preaching, biblical preaching and Christian discipline are marks of a true church. Because this is what Jesus taught. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to use for the church. So what would happen if you take the keys away? What if a church wouldn't preach the gospel? What if a church wouldn't exercise discipline? They don't really have the keys. They're not really following Jesus' commands to use the keys. And that's important for you and I to think about today, because a lot of people think, here's what I want in a church. I want this great uplifting music, or I want this dynamic youth group, or I want great small groups. Those things aren't necessarily bad. But when we think about a church and what we want in a church, we need to be informed by Scripture. We want a church that preaches the gospel. We want a church that exercises Christian discipline. We want a church that administers the sacraments in a biblical way. These are the marks of a Christian church. And we're not being judgmental. We're just saying, look, this is how Jesus told us to be a church, and we're doing our best to follow him. We're not perfect, but we want to follow Christ and use the keys of the kingdom. All right, so that's the keys of the kingdom and then some interpretation of using them. But also, let's just think briefly then as we conclude tonight about the application. I kind of got this already, but this third and final point, we'll do some application work, but one application would be that it's a calling of the church to use the keys, right? Jesus gave the keys to the apostolic church, and we don't want to put them away. We don't want to neglect the keys. We don't want them to get rusty or put them in our pocket and never think about them. The church is not called to take over political structures. The church is not called to bear the sword and punish criminals. The church is not called to invest our time and money in science and technology. Those aren't the calls of the church. We're called to use the keys. Now, individual Christians might have callings like those things, and that's great. But the church as church has a duty to use the keys of the kingdom. We preach the gospel in and out of season. We open the kingdom to repentant believers, and we close it to those who are unrepentant and call them to repent and enter the kingdom. So it's a calling of the church, using the keys. But you know what? It's also for the care of the church. Biblical use of the keys is one way that Christ cares for his church. Well, how would I say that? Church discipline seems harsh. You are telling somebody if they don't repent, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. They can't go to heaven if they don't repent. Boy, that's judgmental. That's harsh. Well, on the first thing to think about, it's not uncaring to rebuke someone for sin and call them to repentance. That's a sign of love. If we as a church would just let people live the way that they wanted, opposite of what the Bible teaches, and we just let them go, that's not a sign of love at all. But since we care for people, we do care about how they live. And if they're living in sin or unbiblically, we'll call them to repentance. It's care. And if you think about it, too, this church discipline, closing the kingdom of heaven, as difficult and hard as it is, and it deters other Christians from similar sins, doesn't it? If somebody here, I hate to use an illustration here, but if somebody here fell into a terribly scandalous sin, they did something horrible, and we worked with them, they won't repent, we'd have to announce it from the pulpit, they still don't repent, we'd have to excommunicate this person who didn't repent. It's a warning for all of us. Look, this is serious. Don't fall into sin like that. Be repentant. And it also protects the church. Let's say somebody here, again, I hate using examples about us, but just for the sake of an illustration, somebody here started teaching a very unbiblical thing that was, in fact, heretical. We would quickly go to that person and say, wait, no, that's a heresy. That's unbiblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. You need to repent because we care about you. We don't want this heresy, this unbiblical teaching, to spread. And so if we continue to talk to this person and he still doesn't repent about the heresy and eventually over time he's excommunicated, it's for the good and purity of the church. It's for the care of the church. And it's for Christ's honor. isn't it? We can never get a perfectly pure church because we're sinful people. But by God's grace and through wisdom and through, you know, patience and through using the scripture, we don't want people who are living unrepentant, sinful lives and holding unbiblical, unrepentant views. It's for the purity of Christ's church. So the keys have to do with care for Christ's church. And therefore, the good of our consciences. You know what a messed up conscience feels like, right? If you said something horrible to your husband or wife or friend and you walk away and you feel terrible about it. Or maybe you think about some terrible sin you did a few years ago and it still kind of gets on your conscience and it makes you feel terrible about yourself. Using the keys will soothe your conscience. Because every week then you hear about the gospel, not just morning but evening, you hear about the gospel that like Hebrews 9 talks about, Christ's blood can purify your conscience. Or Hebrews 10 says our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It soothes your conscience to be reminded week after week that the blood of Christ, through Jesus' blood, is forgiveness, and through repentance the kingdom of heaven is opened. And you're reminded of what Christ's blood does, washes away your sins. Christopher Ashe wrote a good book on the conscience from a biblical perspective, and he's talking about a pure conscience. He says, I'm cleansed at the deepest level of human personhood. Not only my actions and words, but my memories are cleansed too. So when my conscience drags up in my memory something I'm ashamed of, faith says to the conscience that this thing, this sin, this impurity, this greed, whatever it may be, has been made clean by the blood of Christ. So using the keys, showing you the opening of the kingdom of heaven by repentance and faith in Christ, soothes your conscience. That's right. Jesus' blood covers your sins. You've repented. You're entering the kingdom of heaven. And finally, then, it's for the comfort of the church, using the keys. It's not just the calling of the church. It's not just for the care of the church and the conscience of the church, but it's for our comfort, isn't it? And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism opens up with. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That's what the keys say. That through the blood of Christ, there's forgiveness. Through repentance, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's comfort for you. There's comfort for me. One reformer who came a little after the reformers, William Ames, said, the entire ministry of the gospel strives towards making the forgiveness of our sins more certain. It's for comfort. It's comfort for me to hear, too. I've thought this before, and I think I've said this to some of you. When I'm preaching the gospel up here, half of me is sitting down in the pews. I need to hear about Jesus' blood, which cleanses my sins. It gives me comfort to hear the keys of the kingdom being used and opened according to Scripture. And I hope and pray that it's a comfort for you, too, week after week, to be reminded of what Jesus has done for you, and that the kingdom of heaven is open for you, and that your sins are paid for through the precious blood of Christ. Luther and other reformers were big on this. They said, when you hear a Christian minister proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ and open the kingdom of heaven that way, it's like Jesus is saying it to you because it's through Scripture. And finally, there's comfort in restoration. When we talk about church discipline, when we talk about using the keys and locking or binding, our goal as a church and as elders and as a session is restoration. We want the person to repent. We don't want that person to continue to go down the path of unrepentance and have the kingdom of heaven closed to that person. But it's for his comfort. Come back. Repent. Be restored. So the keys have to do with restoration, with comfort for you and for me. So there's a lot of things to think about the church. Well, we didn't do it all, of course, tonight. But we do have to think about the spiritual government of the church. And whenever we think about the church, and especially the keys, we want to think biblically. We don't want to follow the cultural fads. We don't want to follow what all the other gurus say about church and things like that. But we want to follow what Christ says. We want to follow Scripture. And we want to continue to use the keys of the kingdom with God's help and by his grace. It's not just for the good of the church, but it's also for the honor of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.